And let's read Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truths we just sang. And Lord, we do pray, come afresh to win us. Lord, we come to the hour where, yes, there's human instrumentality, but Lord, it's utterly hopeless without You, without Your Spirit. We gladly acknowledge that, Lord, and we pray, Lord, as we open up Your Word, that indeed the bread of life would be opened up and fed. And Lord, Your people would be helped. And Lord, we have, Lord, I see the faces of some that just have been coming here for a long time. Lord, still in their sin. Lord, we have souls we've prayed for, children. And Lord, You don't need a specific evangelistic message to speak to a soul. Lord, there's oftentimes preachers have had intentions and You've used them in, oh Lord, other ways, and ways that are most pleasing. Lord, You're going to get the glory in this thing. Lord, we just pray You'd remember our lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, be in our midst. Help us, Lord. We want to go from grace to grace and faith to faith. We want to be helped by Your Word. We want to advance in this Christian life. We don't want to slow down, Lord. Please, help us today. Lord, give strength now to serve Your people and the strength You supply. May Christ be in our midst and felt and known. And Lord, may Your Word bear fruit. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And so it's kind of a sad moment for me. I was loving chapter 3. I mean, I still do, but we're past that point. I'm going to kind of refer back to a little bit here, but Paul goes through this bullet list of instruction in chapter 3, of all this practical instruction. Now he turns his attention, we just finished with these household codes, and now he turns his attention to every individual within the church addressing the subject of prayer. Most certainly underscoring the important role that it plays as we seek to honor the Lord in these various household responsibilities and relationships He's laid upon us. And so Paul shifts gears here a little bit and continues on saying, continue steadfastly. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And those two words there, continue steadfastly, are actually one Greek word. And the word is, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but proskuneo, which is my Greek dictionary defines as persistent adherence to a thing, to be intently engaged in, and attend constantly to, be devoted to. In fact, a number of our English translations actually translate the word devote there. Devote yourselves to prayer. And strangely enough, the ESV translators actually translate that same word devote three times in the book of Acts, and each time it's relating to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Here they decide at best to determine to use the word continue steadfastly. I think it's a very good choice because it represents well our Greek word here. Be given to this thing and remain constant in this thing. That's what he said. Prayer should be something that you regularly attend yourself to, devote yourself to regularly, continuously. Paul's saying here, Christian, continue to make prayer a regular feature of your life. Your daily life. And as we dive into the subject of prayer, it's my desire to draw out what Paul's teaching us here, but also touch touch on just a broader picture of prayer in the life of God's people. And yes, I could from the get-go, and maybe you feel like I will by the time I get done, but I could easily bury all of us right here with guilt by just asking you how much do you pray? How often do you pray? How much time do you spend in prayer? Anybody here ready to raise their hand and say, I'm good. I don't need any more prayer. I mean, I feel pretty satisfied in my prayer life. I feel like I give an adequate amount of time to it. I'm not really in need of much encouragement in that area. I feel like I'm doing good there. That part of my life, got it nailed down. No, nobody here is going to say that. But brethren, this text begs the question from us. Am I continuing in prayer? Am I watchful in it? And what does that mean? Am I thankful in prayer? Am I praying for others? Or is my prayer life all summed up in the me, myself, and I expressions and petitions? Is prayer even a part of my life? Or is it something I just, you know, simply do? You know, obviously, we got to pray for grace when we eat. You know, is it something we just do at the dinner table, or when we be rolling here on Wednesday? Oh yeah, it's prayer meeting. I should probably pray. You owe it to your own soul to be blatantly honest about your prayer life before God and His Word. Far be it from anyone professing faith in the glorious Savior Jesus Christ, all the while knowing that they know nothing of the secret place with Him. Know nothing of that, and that's a major red flag. Know nothing of communion with Him in prayer. I mean, it's almost an oxymoron, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yet prayer, the very means of communicating with the One whom I profess to know, well, you know, it kind of slides by me. It just seems to kind of be a foreign thing to my daily life. I just don't seem to be able to get around to it. It's just not a big thing. I kind of want it to be, but just, you know, it doesn't happen. Rather than let that never be so. This text sort of serves as an examination tool and instruction on what our prayer lives should look like. And I'm convinced the primary reason why we do not grow in prayer, no more grow in prayer, is we expect no more from God. Unbelief is crippling to prayer. Oh, brethren, let us rise up and slay whatever unbelief would keep us from prayer in our lives. Because that's exactly what lies at the root of prayerlessness, unbelief. And I'll address that more directly in a moment, but let me just say here, if there's one attribute of God, just one attribute of God in your mind that keeps you from praying, that keeps you from praying, know this, such reasoning doesn't come from the Lord, doesn't come from the Scriptures. That is poisoned by devilish devices. One thing the devil does not question is praying. That's the one thing. You can do all kinds of things in the arm of the flesh. Yes, run out the door. Run out in the world without God. Don't get on your knees. That's what he loves that. But you fall to your knees, he starts quaking. Because that's access to power that's over him. You're nothing for him. But when God gets in the picture, that's another story. You can't get away from the Scripture's domination, the dominant emphasis of prayer in Scripture from cover to cover. And Jesus doesn't come along and lighten that load. Jesus talks about prayer a whole lot. And with many amazing promises attached to it. You know, you hear about, I didn't take the time, but you hear often, you know, Jesus spoke about hell more than anything else, or He talked about money more, and I don't even know which is true, those two, but I meant to go and look, but the problem is, every time prayer is referred to in Scripture, the word pray or prayer or praying is not necessarily stated in the, but prayer is still being referred to. And so I didn't bother the time. If you want to, I would be interested in that study, but it's got to be up there. It's all over the Scriptures. I mean, it's a subtle fact. It is God's will for God's people to pray. No question about it. And Paul states here that we're to do so continually. Continuously. And far be it from us to pontificate on prayer in such a way as to kind of coddle this unbelieving prayerlessness and use God as an excuse for it. Oh. I want you to just listen. I'm going to hope this isn't too long. I actually took some out. This is just most of the Gospels. This is just the Gospels. Just most of the Gospel references where Jesus is either teaching, saying something about prayer, or He's actually praying. It's talking about Him praying. Listen to this. This is just it's most of what we think of Jesus in the Gospels. This is just the Gospels. Not the Old Testament. Not the Epistles. Listen to this emphasis on prayer. Pray for those who persecute you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. But when you pray, notice this, but when you pray, Jesus is not, He's not thinking it's a, you know, it might be a possibility, I'm hoping that they're going to pray. It's a matter of fact. He knows, He's expecting us to pray. When you pray, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What a promise that is. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there all alone. And children were brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Whatever you ask in prayer, oh, let this grip your heart. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. The charismatic movement didn't make that up. That doesn't come from Pentecostals. That's Jesus. Jesus said that. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. I mean, he's thinking about every scenario you can come up with to pray. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. In fact, when I was going through this, I didn't realize how much Jesus prayed. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. I left the second out. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Another incredible promise. And whenever you stand praying, you don't always have to be on your knees, right? When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And he went out into the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. So here's the disciples with him, and yet Jesus is there praying alone. I don't know what that looked like, but he took Peter and James and John and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Seems like he always was. Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. James was talking about the curse he bore for us in the first hour. This is what it cost him. Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus Christ knew the importance of prayer. And let this settle down deep. And he was without sin. The one whose prayer life was such that the earnestness of it produced sweaty droplets of blood. You ever sweat blood? I have not. You ever sweat from praying? We find our sinless Savior in such a state. We find Him seeking out quiet places, rising up early, spending all night in prayer. Jesus' life alone is a testimony to the value and the importance of prayer. Yes, prayer matters. You want to get your little matters sayings? That's the top of prayer matters. It does. Augustine says, I love this. Augustine, however you want to pronounce his name. What can be more excellent than prayer? What is more profitable to our life? What sweeter to our souls? What more sublime in the course of our whole life than the practice of prayer? Doesn't it stand to reason that our prayer time is the primary life experience that draws us into that abode where we're all heading, right? In some fashion, as we went over in Colossians and Ephesians, Tim preached as well, we're already seated there, right? At the right hand of Christ. So let us continually and steadfastly be about this thing of prayer. Isn't that the heartbeat of the Christian? Communion with the Almighty? Haven't you spent some of the greatest moments of your Christian life in prayer with a sensible awareness of God, gripped with eternity, filled with thanksgiving, awestruck by His glory, His majesty, taken up by the beauty of Christ, helped by the Spirit, and so encouraged? Haven't you had those kind of prayer meetings? I just read my devotions yesterday. Psalm 27, just happened to be on that text. I love that text by that statement by David. One thing, he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. Oh, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. We sing that song. I asked Jenny about it, but I didn't feel like we were very familiar with it. Maybe we can sing that Wednesday. But to behold the beauty of the Lord. One thing, David says, one thing, this one thing. Brother, if there's one thing in your life, if there's one pursuit, one goal, one habit, one activity, brother, let it be prayer. Let it be prayer. Let it be the core. Let the core of your being be bound up in this one affection, this one pursuit of knowing God in the secret place. It's there. I've started prayer meetings in my own personal life and in this building, dead, not feeling like I even wanted to. But brethren, haven't you found it's right there where your affections are stoked and stirred? Isn't it there where your faith is strengthened and encouragement is granted? Isn't it there where grace is obtained and you're able to abound? It's in prayer. It's in prayer. It's inquiring in His temple. It's beholding His beauty. It's in the house of the Lord. Dwelling in His house. Isn't it? It's there. It's where Christ is at. It's there where our minds are washed, are filtered. We're filled afresh with a Christ-centeredness in our life, in our mind, in our heart. Oh, I think there's a connection here. I think there's a connection between these opening words, between this verse here in chapter 4, verse 2, and those opening words in chapter 3. Paul masterfully lays the groundwork for those practical applications by reminding us that we have died in Christ and we're risen with Christ. As such, He is our life, he says there in those first four verses. He's our life source. We've been inseparably united to Jesus Christ. And so let's get our minds there. Let's get our thoughts there. Because if our minds are there and our thoughts are there, guess what? Our affections are going to be there. Our goals are going to be there. Our life's going to be there. We're going to be anchored in Him and saturated with Him. So Paul says, seek it out, set your mind there. And as you do all that, here's what your life will yield. Verse 5, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And he caps it off with his most needful instruction. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Brethren, don't think you can live this life prayerlessly. You can't. Don't think you can live your life as a Christian in the arm of the flesh. Not going to happen. Not successfully. Not in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. You'll find no victory in your life trying to live it in your own strength. You desperately need the Lord's help and His grace to live victoriously in this life. And you're up against the world, your own flesh, and the devil. You have no hope without prayer. Paul adds. Look what Paul adds here. The need to be watchful. Not only do we need the Lord, we need to be watchful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. That is having a spiritual alertness about you, about your life, about your mind, about your thinking. Be on watch. Don't be careless. Don't be careless with your life. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-8, and he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, those that aren't God's people. But let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Let us be watchful. Oh, brethren, you're children of light. Let us live as such. If you're a Christian, you've been set free. And Paul says later on, the letter, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of His dear Son. You're in the kingdom of light now. Let's live as children of light. Don't subject your mind to the muck and mire of this world and all of its darkness that's passing away. Listen, this world needs you, Christian, to be a difference maker. It does. The darkness needs your light to shine upon it. Christians should live their lives with a spiritual awareness about them, of all the spiritual realities that surround them. Don't sleep. Don't fall into spiritual indifference, pursuing worldly comforts and ease, blind to the needs and the opportunities for ministry abroad. Listen, you don't have to be a preacher to be used by God. In fact, very few are called to that. And yet God fully intends to use every single one of you for a very unique purpose. I can tell you this. There's somebody out there that's lost that you're the only means to glory. God's purpose in that. It's not for me. It's not for the one sitting next to you. God's going to use you as an instrument to bring them to Christ. Do you believe that? Yes. But you know what? We got to be spiritually in tune. We got to be watchful. We got to have our spiritual eyes focused. Spending hours on social media is not going to make you a useful vessel. It's just not. Nor is it going to do you 1 ounce of spiritual good in your life. I'm sorry, it's not. People are perishing. Your life is a vapor. It's a vapor. Vanishing. It's here. Boom. 50 years like that. Gone. We're all, I mean, we don't know, right? Who's going to eternity next? Anybody know? Could be an 8-year-old child. Could be a 38-year-old sitting here. Could be a 50-year-old. Could be a 91. We don't know. We're all on the brink of eternity to stand before God Almighty. We don't want to be like this lost, ignorant, blind world that, trust me, will be suddenly jolted into reality at the coming of Jesus Christ. It will be a shock. But not to God's people. They will fall down in praise and thanksgiving at that scene. But to the one who offends, oh, he's coming to consume them. So we don't want to waste time. We want to be an instrument to bring them to Christ, to restore them, right? There's much at stake. Let's just ask ourselves, if you spent half the time you spent on Facebook and you spent it in prayer, what would your life look like right now? You think it'd be different? What about your downtime? What about entertainment? What about your hobbies? I mean, what do you give your time to more than prayer? What in your life is robbing you from absorbing precious time that could be used in mountain-moving prayer? Jesus tells us it's only the little faith of a mustard seed that moves a mountain. It's not some gigantic faith, right? But if we aren't praying, there ain't nothing moving. What are we doing with our time? Are we using it to draw nearer to our Savior, the very one who became a curse for us? Are we using our time to draw nearer to this one we've been united to by faith? Are we getting to know Him? Are we pouring out our heart to Him? Are we being made more like Him? Or we need Him? Isn't He most worthy of our most, of our best? Continue steadfastly in prayer, Paul says, being watchful in it. Peter says, be sober. Oh, you better be sober. You better be watchful. Why, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, he's prowling around like a lion out there. And guess what? He's seeking to devour you. This is no game. Ah, Peter. God's sovereign. Come on. Relax. Peter would say, you know what? You're right. He is sovereign. And he tells you to pray. Jesus tells his disciples, right before pouring himself out there in the garden where we talked about the droplets of blood, he says with them, watch with me. Peter, James, John, will you watch with me? Will you pray? Will you pray with me? This is our critical hour. Oh, darkness is coming, boys. There's a great spiritual warfare taking place. Will you pray with me? Pray with me. And so Jesus goes off to prayer. He comes back. He finds them asleep. And he's disappointed. He said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, Jesus says. And well, they entered it, didn't they? Not only did they enter the temptation, it overcame them. Make no mistake about it, their choice to sleep versus pray directly resulted in them abandoning Jesus in His hour of trial, and even Peter to the point where he denied he even knew Him. All because of prayer, the neglect of it. Prayer matters. I mean, forget even attempting to apply chapter 3 in your life without prayer. It's not happening. It's just not happening. Prayerlessly trying to put to death what's earthly in you, the apostle would laugh. I mean, it's utterly hopeless. A hopeless venture. Why? Well, for starters, that's an open declaration that, God, I'm good. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. I'm not desperately in need of your help. Oh, those words might not leave your lips. They might not even cross your mind. But that is exactly what you are demonstrating. And that's the statement you're making before God by not praying. It is. To disregard the most critical ingredient of the equation of putting to death sin in your life, that's about as insane as Victor saying, okay, all of a sudden, we're going to kill insects with water. Gary, no chemicals this week. Just fill the jugs up with water and go spray. And then when the customers start calling and complaining, and the business starts tanking because he can't kill any insects, then he falls on his wife's shoulder and comes home and is like, Oh, honey, I just wish those, pests would die. I can't seem to kill them. I don't know. You know, I guess that's just the way things are. I can't kill it. I'm trying, but I can't seem to do it. And Christina, if she's got any sense about her, she's going to grab Victor by the collar and say, "You got to put the chemicals in. You got to add the chemicals. You got to use the proper means. You're not using the means, Victor. You can try all you want, but if you don't have the chemicals, you're not killing anything." And while that illustration may have, you know, a bit of humor attached to it, some of you are failing to apply the chemical of prayer to sin in your life. And all the while, gladly imbibing the poison of satanic reasoning that suggests there is no chemical that can kill your sin. That's just the way it's going to be, Christian. You're in bondage to this thing. And that's a lie straight out of hell. And if you're bent on believing lies, then why bother with the Bible? Why bother with it? Because obviously it's not true if what Satan says is true. In the end, if we're going to trust hellish lies over the truth of God's Word, oh, be watchful. Oh, that snake, he knows the game better than you and I do. He knows what he's doing. Brethren, let's saturate our minds with truth. What is true? What is true of the Christian life? Here's just a couple promises. These are promises, mind you. For sin will have no dominion over you, Christian. Since you're not under law, you're not under law anymore. Since Christ bore that curse, you're under grace. Grace of God is upon you. You have grace. You have access to grace. That's a promise. And God, speaking of grace, God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that having all sufficiency in all things that some of the time, once in a while, no, all times, you may abound in every good work. And that includes the good work of putting to death what's earthly in you. Listen to this promise. God opposes the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble. That's a promise. Submit yourselves, therefore, and guess what happens? If you submit yourself to God in humility, you resist the devil, he's gone. He will flee from you. That's a promise. Let us then with confidence, speaking of grace, let us draw near to the throne of grace. What? Why? So we might obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in the time of need. What is that but explicitly a call to prayer? To steadfast, believing, desperate prayer. Grace received in our time of need. Some of you need a paradigm shift in your minds, your thinking. Really actually believing the promises of God, of your Savior, versus the lies of the father of them. Be watchful. Be lurking. He's lurking. Are you praying? Are you even praying? Are you being watchful in that prayer? Young men, those of you that have trouble controlling your own lust, how much time are you giving to prayer? How much are you seriously praying about this matter? I mean real prayer. I mean praying like this is life or death. Like your soul depends on it. Praying that is watchful. Praying that is combined with fasting. Praying that this is the top of the list. This is a priority. This thing's got to go. Praying that really believes there's enabling grace to be granted at the end of that prayer. Because there is. Your sinless Savior shed drops of blood for you in earnest prayer. What are you doing? Don't delude yourself in thinking that it's harder for us today than it was in previous times. That's just not so. That is absolutely false. And it's arrogantly insulting. You tell that to Joseph, who was continually rejecting the beautiful wife of his boss Potiphar, who was daily trying to drag him into the bedroom. And every single time, not once, every single time resisting. No. God, I'm honoring the Lord. I fear the Lord. He's worthy. I'm going to please Him. No. To his own hurt, he refused it. Joseph had golden opportunities, and no one was going to know but God. And it was his fear of God and the value of God that he turned down every single opportunity. You tell that kind of talk to those Corinthian believers? Those Corinthian believers who were daily in the midst of a citywide brothel? That's where they lived, basically. You talk about opportunity, you talk about tempting. And there they stood, Paul says, and such were some of you. They weren't that anymore. They were delivered right out of it. That was no longer the case. Why? Grace. No doubt they received that through prayer, the means of prayer. Oh Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You think they knew that verse? Oh, I'm sure they did. And God upheld them. And where there was such failure, we know there was in chapter 5, right? Where there was such failure, Paul didn't come alongside them and say, well, you know, I know what kind of background you guys come from, and you know, it's expected that God's grace is not going to be enough to overcome that. Just try your best. God will understand. Not even close. Paul told them, you get that young man out of the church. You get that leaven out. In fact, you know what Paul calls them there? 1 Corinthians 5? Arrogant. You're arrogant. And you should be mourning. Not ignoring or justifying sin. Cleanse that filth out, he says. You think that young man in 1 Corinthians 5 had a vibrant prayer life? Brethren, you know the answer to that. I can assure you this, the one wallowing in the mire of sin is not the one who's rolling up his spiritual sleeves and dedicating himself to steadfast prayer and being watchful in it. It just doesn't happen that way, brethren. It doesn't. Trying to justify your sin by claiming its accessibility, that it's greater today than ever before, you're no different than Eve, who took the bait, hook, line, and sinker and plunged us all into where we're at. You know what? You want that kind of reasoning? That's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. Never before in the history of the world has God's Word ever been so accessible. Oh, at the tip of my finger, at my keyboard. I got it on software, I got it on the internet, I got it on my phone, I got it on an app. Who in here has multiple copies sitting in their home of the Bible? We got the Word of God everywhere. Everywhere. You have no excuses. You do not want to bring that argument to God. Christian, you who profess faith in Jesus Christ, you have the distinct privilege of having spiritual truths and books galore and websites galore and apps galore. Within seconds, you can search a word, a verse, any subject, commentaries, word study tools aplenty. Shame on us for not knowing our Bibles better. If anything, this generation has all the more reason to be the holiest generation that's ever existed. Oh, what David would have done to have the Bible on app in the cave of Adullam. Can you imagine? David rested on the Word of God that was in here. He didn't even have this. Those saints didn't have the Bible. Not accessible like we do. My, what promises would have warmed and encouraged the heart of Joseph as he sat there in Egypt and during that crucible of trial, when the Bible tells us the Word of God tested him. How much more rapidly would the early churches have matured and developed sound doctrine if Paul was able to email them? Right? They have to wait for the carrier, they have to wait for the transport of information or the sending the messengers back and forth. If they had internet connections, right? Churchinephesus.com, you know, and they're talking to the brethren over there in Corinth and in Philippi, and able to do word studies and commentaries. Oh, brethren, we have no excuses. Oh, let us not look for excuses. Let us look to where we're told to look. He who's seated at the right hand of the Father, that's our help. That's our means. That's where the grace comes to live this life and to overcome and conquer sin. Paul fully expects grace in the lives of Christians to be an overcoming force. He does. A difference maker, because it is. And prayer is the means of obtaining such. Prayer matters big time. And so does being watchful in it. Be watchful. Be watchful of presumption, of self-justification, of pride, of indifference, of unbelief. You know what? Sin doesn't find a home on bended knees. It doesn't. Defeat, prayerlessness, they're brothers. They're brothers to the father of lies, who are sons to the father of lies. And oh, you come across that Psalm 27. What fresh perspective David brings to prayer. One thing have I desired. And guess what? I'm seeking it. I'm going after that thing. I mean, there's a beauty to behold there in the temple. I'm going to inquire in that temple. I want to see Him. I want to hear Him. I want to know Him. We have access to the living God. Access. When that veil ripped there, it tore it. When Jesus was on the cross, when the penalty was paid, when that sacrifice was accepted before God, we have access through Him. Now, I'm not for a second, brethren, suggesting prayer isn't difficult. Yes, prayer can be very difficult. It has its times of struggle, and I'd say it maybe most of the time. And yes, there will be seasons where it just feels, the feelings are distant, feel a lifeless formality. You're trying to fight off vain repetitions. You just want to break through the ceiling and get in there. Lord, hear me. Right? You had those? But to whom else are you going to go? You going to step out into the world without it? You going to bypass it because you don't have time? Brethren, there is a fuller prayer life to be had. There is. I've experienced that. There certainly is. That's something we need to be growing in. It's something we need to be learning more of and not settling for status quo in our lives. Well, this has been my experience and, you know, I just kind of falter in prayer, so that's just going to be my whole life. Not so. That's the devil whispering to you again. Don't believe that garbage. Maybe, you know, maybe you're sitting there listening, man, that's not my prayer life. But it can be. It can be. It can be vibrant. It can be full. It can be real. It can be encouraging. It can be something you're looking forward to every day. But it has to be a priority, you see. And it happens as we make it a priority, I believe. And based on everything I said up to this point, how could it not be a priority, right? I mean, how can the very avenue of securing countless blessings for our souls and that of others not be something that we're continuing in steadfastly? I mean, it sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, such a blessed activity and privilege as prayer is, that it could be such It could be such a thing as we resist it and fall into some kind of carelessness about it. How is that possible? It is. It is. Well, that's a sobering thing. But brother, I trust some of you know, or most of you know, something of the precious times. Your heart's been raptured up by the Lord Jesus and His glorious realities revealed and a sensible awareness of Him in prayer. Now, I know. I'm preaching to the choir or some here. I'm thankful. I'm in the midst of brethren that know how to pray, to get on their knees and lay hold of God, and God hears them. I've been the recipient of that. I'm telling you, I have felt the effectual prayers of others in this church. I'm not making that up. That's reality. In fact, I woke up yesterday morning, and I thought, I've been surrounded with sickness. I mean, everywhere. First, it started off with Shirley. I mean, your spouse is sick, good chance you're going to get sick. And then Tim, and then James, and then people at work. And it's just like everywhere I turn, it's just like I was swimming in some petri dish. Get me out of this thing. So I finally get out of it. I'm like standing on the shore like, oh yeah, I escaped it. And I got up late yesterday morning, and it was one of those, oh no, this kind of feeling zapped. I was like, oh no, this does not feel right. This is not good. So I asked Tim and James to pray, and God heard them. Because here I am, and Lord gave me grace, and I was needing a message, actually. So God really heard them. And so prayer is real, brethren. It's effectual. God didn't give it for no reason. It's because He couldn't think of anything to do. There's a reason behind this thing. You know, I don't want to speak for everybody. Our last grace group, I felt like was such a Lord kind of, I thought, at least in my soul, poured out some measure of a spirit of prayer and supplication, and my soul was greatly encouraged in that meeting. We've been trying to focus on really being focused, intentional, and continual prayer for one another, which I'm going to get into in the next message. We're not going to get past verse 2 today. But my soul was encouraged in that meeting. And I just sought to, been seeking to help us overcome obstacles, discouragements to prayer. In the meeting before last, we looked at a number of scriptures that convey both prayer, the prayer requested, and that same prayer answered by God in Scripture. Just seeking to reinforce and encourage us that not only do we serve a God that commands us to pray, but we have a God who delights to hear us and answer. He does. He gives us many examples. In fact, that's the reason why He instituted prayer. And I think one of the reasons, or one of the areas that contributes most heavily to unbelief in prayer, at least in the sovereign grace circles, is the mistake of allowing God's sovereignty to become a means of excusing prayerlessness. Or at least reducing its necessity. We know God's sovereign. He didn't really need us to pray. Prayer is necessary. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? That is the testimony of Scripture. God in all His sovereignty, choosing to make prayer a necessary means of accomplishing His purposes to the human race. It's amazing, but that's what God has designed. Let me share John Piper's quote. I may have shared it before, but this one quote here probably has had the most profound effect on my prayer life. And it's amazing. It's true. He says, "Prayer remains one of the great and glorious mysteries of the universe. That the all-knowing, all-wise, all-sovereign God should ordain to run His world in response to our prayers is mind-boggling. But that is the uniform witness of Scripture. God hears and answers the prayers of His people. Oh, do not neglect this amazing way of influencing nations and movements and institutions and churches and people's hearts, especially your own." We're not talking about some some carnal petitions of some, you know, self-consumed list of I wish I had this and that and the other, and it seems to occupy those that are very weak spiritually or may not even be born again. We're talking about real prayer. We're talking about prayers like Moses. Moses, who stopped God from wiping out a complete nation. You know that? You realize, believer in God's sovereignty, that Moses' prayer was the means that stopped God from killing the Israelites. It was. He was going to do it. Moses steps in, pleads, God hears his prayer, and relents from what he was going to do. What about Abraham's prayer for wicked Abimelech? You know, Abraham comes down there with Sarah, and Abimelech takes her, because he says, it's my sister. And God says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. He said, Lord, I took her in the integrity of my heart. He says, well, I know you took her in the integrity of your heart, because I kept you from sinning. Now you return her. And God brought a plague on his house. I don't know. He closed the wounds and something else. It was very physical, very visible, that everybody knew about it. He says, my servant Abraham's going to pray for you. When he does, your house will be healed. Now, couldn't God just say, okay, return her and I'll heal you? He did, but he didn't. He wanted to communicate to us. It was through the prayers of Abraham that the healing came. Through Abraham's prayers for this wicked man. God did it. I mean, there stood Hezekiah as the king of Assyria was bearing down on him. Oh, and it was a number far too great for divided Israel to handle. And Hezekiah knew he was hopeless without the Lord. And that desperation, he cries out to God. And the Lord, in just downright miraculous fashion, comes and just sends the angel of the Lord and just obliterates the army. the story where Jacob, we find Jacob there, right? Jacob in this wrestling match. And it's with a man, but it's not just a man, is it? It's the Lord, we find out. Jacob's wrestling the Lord? Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us. And what happens? He beats him. Jacob prevails with God. And God changes his name to Israel. Jacob, you know what we're learning? We're supposed to learn from that? Prayer. That's what it's all about. God's teaching us something about prayer. Wrestling in prayer. And Jacob would not let go until he had the blessing. He wasn't going to let go. And he prevailed with God. Now, it cost him something. It cost him his hip. Our prayer might cost us something. But don't cease. Don't give up. Continue, strive, fight, wrestle, pray. Yes, it might cost you your hip, but what's that in light of eternity, right? But you will obtain the blessing. That's the point there. Do you have faith to believe that? You see, faith is a huge factor in all this. We're not going to, because you're not going to continue to wrestle in prayer for that blessing. You're not going to continue to fight and strive and wrestle and wait on God and all those things. Lord, how come you didn't answer? I prayed 2 times. How come I didn't get it? You're not going to continue praying if you don't really believe that you're going to receive in the end. You won't do it. You'll quit. True faith in the promise presses through the struggles and difficulties and will not give up until it prevails. And so the Bible gives us all these seemingly impossible scenarios answered in prayer to draw out our faith in prayer. Right? And we find the same in the New Testament, in the prayers of the church, don't we? Don't you recall the church? There they are. They're praying for Peter, right? Peter's in prison. And through the prayers of the church, there's this miraculous release in the middle of the night through Peter. And, you know, they're just like us. We pray and we're still totally amazed that God would answer. Rhoda comes to the door. She's like, what? Beside herself. She runs and goes back and tells us she can't even believe Peter's standing there. Or the church is praying for boldness, right? And God gives it to them. They specifically ask for boldness, and God answers that request with a powerful demonstration of His Spirit. Oh, Paul knew the vital importance of prayer. He writes to the church in Corinth. Listen to Paul's prayer request for the Corinthians. He says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." You must. Paul says, "You must help us through prayer." Come on, Paul. God's sovereign. He can do this thing, can't he? Yes, He can. But they must do it through prayer. It must happen through their prayers. We even see that in this letter. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, Paul begins and says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Paul was faithfully and consistently praying for the church. Paul was no hypocrite. I mean, the charge here to continue steadfastly in prayer was a charge that on himself he laid. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." That's an incredible statement to me. Not ceased to pray for you. Well, Paul's not saying, "I didn't cease to pray for myself." "I have not ceased to pray for you, brethren," whom he's writing the letter to. The prayer requests, the list that Connie sent. How many of you have not ceased to pray for that list? That was Paul. The Apostle Paul prayed. And he didn't cease. That's convicting. Come on, Paul. You, of all people, know God's sovereign. Aren't you convinced, Paul, that God is capable of bringing the Gentiles in union with Himself without you, without your efforts? He doesn't need your prayers, Paul. That's not how Paul's mind worked. It didn't think that way because such thinking was unbiblical thinking, saturated in unbelief, completely contrary to the will of God. So Paul didn't even think in that fashion. Instead, we find Paul instructing the churches to pray without ceasing, to be constant in prayer, to devote yourselves to prayer. Yes, there are statements that flow to us through the Holy Spirit, but there are also statements that flow from a man who is actively doing that very thing in his life. And look at the results. Read the book of Acts. Look at the results of a man taking God at His word and taking prayer seriously. "Being watchful with thanksgiving," Paul adds. Now that's interesting. How does thanksgiving enter the equation here? I mean, thanksgiving enters the equation with Paul often, doesn't it? I mean, we looked at that. Note Paul's mention of thanksgiving starting in verse 15 and 16 and 17 in chapter 3. "And the peace of God, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him." And Paul adds it once again here to prayer. I mean, it kind of does stand to reason, doesn't it? If Christ's peace rules within and His Word is dwelling within us, that thanksgiving is kind of a natural byproduct, right? That such things produce songs of praise and thanksgiving. And yet the reality is, the sad reality is, even in our best moments, we can still fall short of expressing the kind of thankfulness that the Lord is most worthy of. And that's no doubt owing to residual earthbound mindedness. But you have to think those opening verses there in chapter 3 are intended by Paul to be the fountainhead from which flows forth a thankful life of obedience to the commands that follow in chapter or verse 5 and following. Doesn't it make sense that when we're seeking the things above, and our minds are set there on the One who's seated at the right hand of the Father, that our minds are quickly moved from Him to how undeserving, in reflection of Him, how undeserving we truly are to be made partakers with Him. James preached it. We're the cursed. He took that curse on Himself. He who knew no sin, willingly, gladly, became a curse for us. Isn't it not in the meditation of the person of Jesus Christ, in the contemplation, as Paul writes there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that He became nothing? I'm blown away by that phrase. The God of glory became nothing. Isn't that the ultimate catalyst for thanksgiving? That should create power and desire and passion to live for Him. Yes, heavenly mindedness yields thanksgiving. Earthly mindedness does not. And we know that. That saying, yeah, He's too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I think that's a bunch of rubbish. Yeah, if the object in the heavenly mindedness is not Jesus Christ, yes, that's true. But if Christ is the object, that's never true. Heavenly mindedness yields a life that looks like Colossians chapter 3. And it prays like Colossians chapter 4. And because it knows that the source of all of it flows directly from heaven, it's thankful and expresses that thanksgiving in prayer. And wrapping up here, speaking of heavenly objects, I was last week on my phone, I saw in the news that we just discovered this new galaxy next door to us. Next door, it's like 30 million light years or something like that. Anyway, we discovered it by accident. I mean, the Hubble discovered it by accident. And they get these pictures and it zooms in there and, you know, it brings it into focus. I'm like, oh yeah, let's see this galaxy. I'm like, I'm not seeing any difference from the first picture to zooming in. It was all a bunch of dots. Somehow they got it figured out anyway. And I take interest in that stuff. I'm sure some of you young people are more interested in your galaxy, new galaxy phone than the new galaxy discovered in space. But space news, kind of. I don't think God made the universe, right? I mean, y'all have some interest in that. And this thing got a whole bunch of exposure. And it's amazing how when we make discoveries in space, I mean, and this is really telling, really. We tend to think rovers and supernovas and blood moons and new galaxies are the big noteworthy things in the universe, right? You know what Scripture reveals to be the big noteworthy thing in the universe? It's that the God who made it all made this creature man. And He made him in His image. And that the whole purpose of creating man in God's image is to display His glory in man. And one of the chief ways God delights to reveal His glory is by created man demonstrating His utter, absolute dependence upon Him through the likes of prayer. Right? Hearing man express his gratitude and thanksgiving to the Creator, that means far more than the greatest of scientific discoveries. It's one of those strange mysteries. The God who knows all our thoughts before we even speak them. He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And yet, the Lord takes great delight in hearing our mouths praise Him. Hearing us thank Him. Expressing thanksgiving to Him. He's glorified in that. Well, in closing there, I mean, there's so much more we could add. We'll get into verse 3 next week, dealing with intercessory prayer. But I just want to encourage you, brethren, to continue steadfastly in prayer. Oh, don't let that fall away in your life. May God use this to bolster it in your life. Make it a top priority. Don't let anything or anyone steal it away from you. And let me just leave you with a promise from Jesus Himself. I read it in the verses of the Gospel regarding prayer. He says, don't pray to be seen by others. That's not the promise. That's the warning. They have their reward. It's that. Just being seen and being prideful. You don't want that. He says, when you pray, go into your room. Go into that closet. Shut that door. Get on your knees. And your Father in secret, He sees you. He'll reward you. And I like how the King James adds openly. Oh, He does. Openly. That is, your regular communion with the Father in secret will be rewarded by the Father openly by pouring out His grace and power upon your life to enable you to live the kind of Christian life that Colossians chapter 3 speaks of. One that's most pleasing to Him. It begins in the closet. It does. Wrestling with God till the blessing is yours. Watching, being watchful. Watchfully delivering death blows to principalities and powers that would seek to get us off course and disrupt God's work. Overcoming the weakness of our own flesh. Such communion with God will unleash grace in our lives and power to put off whatever's earthly in us and put on these virtues of Jesus Christ Himself. A prayerful life, brethren, equals a fruitful life. May the Lord help us. You're dismissed.